Go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you're unfamiliar with what the book of Ephesians is, you can find that by looking at the table of contents. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one in one of the pockets in front of you. Definitely would encourage you to go ahead and grab that. We want to make sure that everyone is able to look at God's Word for themselves. Because while I appreciate Jim's prayer for me to reveal, my goal is not to reveal this morning. My goal is that God has already revealed Himself in His Word, and I just want to make these things clear to you. So please have God's revealed word in front of you this morning. We're going to be studying again Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. So you can find chapter 4 by looking for the big number. And I'm going to be reading 7 through 16. We started this last week, and we're finishing this up this week. Let me read God's word again, and then hope to be able to preach it to you by the power of His Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Praise God for His holy word. Last week we started looking at these verses, and I told you that we had to break it up into two sections because I think there was just too much to pack into one teaching. Because I think these verses really lay out for us four characteristics of church growth. What it means to be growing up in the body of Jesus Christ. And as we saw, far from being removed from our lives, this idea of church growth is actually crucial to having an amazingly meaningful life. For the church is not an organization or meeting that we attend, but the community that we are part of by our faith in Jesus. The church is called the body of Jesus. We are to be as integrated with one another as our body parts are together. And so church growth is not about adding numbers or getting bigger. No, church growth is about you and the great things that God wants to do in you and through you by joining you with other Christians so that together we can be part of God's awesome mission of making His great love known to our hurting world. That's what church growth is. And last week we saw that church growth happens, one of the characteristics of its happening is by celebrating Christ's victory. See, what Jesus accomplished through descending to earth to live the perfect life that we fail to live, and then descending even further down through dying the death that we deserve to die on the cross, and then ascending to new life to prove that Jesus truly is the one and only God. Jesus has won the victory of our salvation. And not just our salvation individually, but our salvation that breaks down the walls between Him and us and the walls between each other. And so Jesus has won the victory of creating the church. And the church is to be such a beautiful place of love that it stands as a testimony to the great victorious love of Jesus. And so a growing church is a church that knows this and celebrates this victory of Christ. This is why we're here. This is the only reason that we can even be here. It's because of the victory that Christ has won through descending and ascending. And then the second thing we saw last week was that in a growing church, we know that everyone is needed. Right? There are no unnecessary parts to the body. Each one of us has been given a gift. We play different roles in the church. We have different functions. Some people will be more visible than others, but everyone is needed. We've all been given something by Jesus that is not for us, but is for building up his body. There is something inside of each one of you that God wants to use to make the lives of those around you better. And so those are the first two characteristics, celebrating Christ's victory and knowing that everyone is needed. And this morning we're going to be finishing up with the final two characteristics of a growing church. And so the first is this, although technically it's point three, but it's this. In a growing church, it's a place where leaders are multipliers. Leaders are multipliers. As we come to verse 11 here, and it gives different roles of leaders in the church, there's a lot of ink that's been spilled by Bible scholars arguing with one another about who these leaders are. And I'm going to talk about those things in the minute, at least as best as I can make sense of it from my study. But I don't want us to miss out on this fact. Instead of being distracted by what an apostle is or a prophet might be, for example, we need to understand that the broader point that is being made here is that every leader in the church, regardless of the role they play, is meant to do what? What does verse 11 and 12 say? That he gave, in verse 11, Jesus, these different leaders, and we'll talk about that in a second, skip down to verse 12, to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. The role of the leader is to equip the members of the church to do the work of ministry. As we saw last week, ministry means service. It's using our lives to do good in other people's lives. And so a leader is someone who's been gifted by God not to do all the ministry themselves, but rather to maximize the effectiveness of those that they lead. And so a leader is someone who is deeply convinced and convicted that we can do a lot more than me. That's what a leader is. He believes in the power of we, which is more than the power of me. See, if I just tried to do all the ministry, if I need to be in control of everything, then this church would just be limited to me. But there are gifts that you have that I do not have. As I listened to Ashley sing this morning, I was like, man, I'm so grateful for different gifts in the church. You do not want to hear me sing, you know? It would not be a pleasant experience like that was. And quite frankly, not only are we given different gifts, but we can just get a lot more done if we all carry this burden in our hearts that we are to do the work of ministry, not just professional ministers. Because guess what? There's about 100 people here, and 100 people can do a lot more than just one person. I'm not great at math, but I know that 100 is more than one. I'm kind of on page with that. So by equipping the church to do ministry, the leader is multiplying the ministry that church can get done. You following that? So that's really what church leadership is meant to be about. It's not about being a professional who just does everything and is in control of micromanaging every single detail. No, in really healthy leadership, what's happening is that he's helping you do the work of ministry. It's equipping the church to go out and be the church. It's releasing ministry and multiplying ministry and creating and facilitating and encouraging. So there's no necessarily formal process for this. There certainly isn't at Christ Church a formal process for this. Here's how this kind of works out. Here, we'll just get involved, right? We build relationally with one another. We plug ourselves into small groups. We start serving on ministry teams. And over time, our gifts become evident to ourselves and to leadership. And as that happens, there can be greater intentionality given and people can be put in different places to serve the church as a broader ministry. And so I think about just different ways I've already seen this happen. I think of someone like Jesse Butch, right? He started out, the first ministry that he did in his official capacity as a church is he was our bathroom cleaner. You know, someone's got to do it. And he did a great job at it, you know? And seeing him do that faithfully showed me, this guy's attention to detail, and then seeing he take like some of the little kids around them, and he wouldn't just do it, but he'd like show them how to do it. I'm like, oh man, that's like some leadership ability there. And so we started working with that and seeing that. And now, you know, he just, I don't know if the morning is his first morning, but it's one of his first mornings of being like a whole Sunday morning coordinator, where he oversees all the ministry teams now with his wife, Kate, on two different Sundays a month. Right, there was a gift that he had that just by being involved and using it over time, it's been equipped and it's been hopefully and continues to be maximized. You know, I think about Jesse McCurley, who came to me without all these ideas about how to make the hospitality table better. Like, I'm not thinking about like placement of condiments and stuff, but praise God that Jesse cares about that those things. And so she, we worked with that, we talked that, and now she's like overseeing the hospitality team, and she has like tons of great ideas that we can't afford, but one day she has tons of these great ideas about how we can grow, the ministry of hospitality here on a Sunday morning. She cares about it. She has thoughts about it. And this is just how things happen. Like, it's not this formal process of, like, I know sometimes it can be very overwhelming. Oh, what's my gift? How do I use it? Well, here's what I'd encourage you. Just start serving. And as you serve, things will just begin to be made apparent. And, I'm not a great leader, but hopefully the Lord's gifted me enough that I'll be able to identify things and start helping you get in a good position to maximize the gifts that God's given you. And it might not be on a Sunday morning. You know, it might be different gifts. One of my big goals is to make sure that Jess Slingerland is free to serve as many people as possible, because if Jess is in your house taking care of you, you're going to feel like someone's ministering to you. And so there's ministry that happens not just on a Sunday morning, but this happens all throughout. And so I want to encourage that and facilitate that. And that's the role of a leader, to not necessarily install a formal process, but just to help people identify and multiply the gifts that they have been given. So we need to keep that in mind. We don't want to be distracted by who these different leaders are. We need more understand the role that they're meant to play. But I think we do need to talk a little bit about who they are, because in verse 11, there are some different things, and I think these have been, there can be disagreements amongst friends about how these different roles play, and then there can be just outright things that can be not just disagreements amongst friends, but very concerning ways that these things can be different. So I want us to have some grounding and understanding this. So when he says he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, who are these people? Well, I think the first thing that we need to understand is that these are not necessarily distinct offices in the church, but rather different functions that a leader can play in the church. Okay? So not distinct offices, but rather different functions. And so we see Timothy referred to as an apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5, and then we see referred to him as a pastor in 2 Timothy 4, 1, and then as an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, 5. So, you know, he either worked three jobs, which I don't think he did, or he was a leader who just played different had different functions at different times. Also, we see this, that when Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, and when he instructs Titus in Titus 1 to install leaders in the church, he does not say you need to install these different types of offices. There's no command in Scripture to appoint apostles. There's no command in Scripture to appoint prophets, right? He tells them to install elders, which he also calls overseers, which he also calls pastors. He uses those words synonymously. In different traditions, they can mean different things, but in the Bible, a pastor is an elder, is an overseer, is actually a bishop as well. So those words are all used to say the same thing. And that's what's been commanded to be the office that continues to be filled by leadership in the church. So pastoring is the only office of leadership that's commanded in Scripture for churches to appoint. Side note, deacon is also another office as far as an official position that we're told to appoint, but that's not a position of leadership. Diakonos comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means service. And so it's a serving role. It's not a like an authority leadership role. So if you're wondering, wait, I thought there was two things that we're told. There are two things, but as far as an office of leadership, there's only one office of leadership that the church has, and that is the office of pastor. And so, since these roles, we all see, so I think what's being said here then is that why doesn't he just say pastor? Why does he give these different roles? Well, these different roles must continue to still, some people say, well, that's because those roles were, you know, apostle and prophet, for example, they died out. They don't exist anymore. Those roles don't exist anymore. And that's an easy way to just deal with it. So why aren't we commanded to appoint apostles and prophets anymore? Well, because those don't exist anymore. Okay, that's an easy way to explain it. However, that doesn't really do justice to this text because there's nothing within this text that would say to us that these things cease. In fact, I think it would also say these roles continue because it says that these different roles are given by God to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Jesus, verse 13, until we have all attained to the unity of faith, and gives, you know, all these different measures that no one is, you know, the church has never fully measured up to yet and hasn't fully happened. And so the church is constantly being built, and once it's done being built, that'll be the end of time, and we'll just be taken up to heaven in, you know, together. So since the ongoing work of the building the church is meant to be happening by leadership, I think I don't see anything within this text, and everyone would agree on this, that there's nothing within this text itself that says that these things cease. So I think we need to be careful. We can't just kind of say like, oh, well, they cease. I think we need to be careful with that because, you know, that's not what this scripture says. But I think what's being happened here, I don't believe in modern day apostles, so don't start getting freaked out about that. I think what's being said here is that pastors are the role that continue. So that's clear. We're called to continue to appoint pastors. And then these different functions, though, in pastoral ministry, need to continue to function so that the church can continue to be built up. So this isn't talking about different offices. This is talking about different functions. If I've totally lost you, think about it this way. Think about like a general contractor, right? So general contractor being the pastor. General contractor, he might do the job of being a carpenter one day. He might do the job of being a painter the next day. Maybe he can't do masonry at all, so he doesn't touch that. But he is good at plumbing, and so he does that. A general contractor can function in different ways at different times, different functions. And he might not necessarily do all of them, but he's the general contractor, and it's his job to make sure that whatever's getting built gets built. That's, I think, the idea that's being given here. The pastor is the general contractor. It's his job to make sure that the church is getting equipped so that we can build each other up. And that way that functions can be different at different periods of time. Let me explain this more by looking deeper into each of these different functions. So that word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means sent one or emissary. It's the idea of those who would go into foreign lands on behalf of a king. And there are two kinds of apostles that are talked about in the Bible. There's the authoritative apostles and then kind of like missionary apostles. So there are this authoritative group of apostles where there was the original 12 disciples and then 13 when you include Paul. And we see in Acts 1 that these apostles all had the requirement of visibly seeing Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead. Right, and so most of the New Testament is written by these men because they were commissioned by Jesus to write scripture, to be his apostles, be people who had been given his authority to speak on his behalf. And we need to be very clear here because this is where, again, this wouldn't be a disagreement amongst friends, but for those who believe this office of apostle still exists, I believe are in serious and significant error and can be extremely spiritually abusive. No person speaks with the authority of God today. Scripture is done being written. Anyone who believes that they have an authoritative word of God, they've heard directly from God in a way that directly is true and must be taken as the same truth of the Bible, if anyone ever says that to you, very gently and very kindly, read to them Revelation 22:18, which says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. We don't want to add to God's word. God is not adding to his word. The canon of scripture is closed. And so there is no office of apostle that carries with it the authority that we see the original apostles carrying. However, we see pastors, we see another type of apostle being talked about. We see pastors, actually, people who are doing the work of pastoral ministry, also called apostles at different times. And so Barnabas in Acts 14, Andronicus in Romans 16, 7, Timothy, Silvius, and Titus in 1 Thessalonians 5, Apollos in 1 Corinthians 4, and James, Lord's brother, in Galatians 1, 19. None of these men had seen the risen Christ. None of these men wrote Scripture. None of these men carried that authoritative word from God. Yet, they were still called apostles. And so clearly, that word apostle is being used in two different senses. And it is this type of apostle that still continues today. What these men did, what made them pastoral apostles, was they were church planters. They were people who went out and took the gospel to places that didn't already have it. And so in that sense, that function of pastoral leadership still continues. As those who go out and start new works and then work amongst church planting movements, like you think about church plant directors, that's an apostolic function continuing as those, they strengthen new works and coordinate partnership and mission together. So that's apostle. Let's look at prophet. That's another, I think, one that we need to be very careful about. Similarly to apostles, the Bible gives two categories for prophets. You have Old Testament prophets, who when they spoke, they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and when it was "thus saith the Lord," it was as if God was speaking. And you were supposed to listen to their prophecy and obey their prophecy as a direct word from God. And it was so serious that if any part of their prophecy was inaccurate, they were condemned in the moment as being a false prophet, and they were killed. Talk about a little fear of job performance, you know. If they messed up, if they said anything that was not directly from God, they'd be killed on the spot. Jesus, though, he came as the great prophet, the one who did not receive words from God to speak, but the one who literally is the word of God. And so since his coming, there's no longer any need for authoritative prophets to speak new revelation about God, since God has already fully revealed himself in Jesus. We don't need any more "thus saith the Lord." We have "thus saith the Lord." Okay? Yet we see in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that there's this gift of prophecy being spoken about. And so again, we have one word that's being talked about in two different ways. And this is a gift that's very clearly not infallible, because it says this gift of prophecy is used in a way that we prophesy in part, meaning that we don't always get everything right. It says we see in a mirror dimly. If you see yourself in a mirror dimly, it's like, well, you might be seeing some parts of it, but not the whole picture. And so it's obviously very different from the type of prophecy that was given in the Old Testament. And so we're actually commanded in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 3, it says, "Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." And so the purpose of prophecy is to build the church through bringing encouragement and comfort, consolation. How does that function? Well, again, 1 Corinthians 14 goes on to explain this. This is what happens when prophecy occurs. The secrets of his heart, meaning the person who's heard a prophecy, the secret of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. See, prophecy is a way that God shows that he knows what is in our hearts through speaking to our hearts directly through his word. So I hope this happens often when I'm preaching. You know, I hear it a lot that people say, "Man, it's like you were talking to me today." Well, I don't prepare sermons with any one person in mind. I think that'd be unfair to the rest of the church. But that's God speaking to you. That's God knowing what's in your heart, you know, and giving me, by his grace, the gift of prophecy as I'm preparing the sermon to be able to speak that to you. That's not me. That's functioning in a prophetic way, a pastorally prophetic way through you. I think sermons are meant to be prophetic. I think other ways, you know, think about last week, and this doesn't happen all the time, but, you know, the Lord had given me a specific picture, and I led out in sharing that, and that led to a beautiful time of ministry. I think the Lord can use those things pastorally to care for the church. Now, again, I want to be very careful with this because this is not, I never take any of these things authoritatively. So even my sermons are not authoritative. God's word is. Hopefully, I'm speaking God's word accurately and clearly, right? But if something is wrong, I'm the one who's wrong. God's word isn't wrong. So let's just be clear on that. And, you know, maybe I lead out in doing something. Like last week, I share that, you know, share a video, and that's happened before. No one's responded. And that might be because some people are having, you know, hard hearts and they need to repent. Okay. Or it could be that I just missed it, you know, and that picture that I had in my mind wasn't from the Lord. It was from the, you know, bad taco I ate last night, and I need to lay off those things, right? Like, that stuff can happen. That stuff can happen. And so I hold that very loosely, you know, and we need to hold those things very loosely. My dad grew up Presbyterian, and when he first started thinking about, you know, someone was talking about this idea of prophecy, he would say, wait, it's because he didn't get that distinction of how things can be different in Old Testament and New Testament. He's like, wait a second. So you're telling me, should I like come to church with like a bag of rocks so if someone starts giving a false prophecy, I'm going to be able to stone them on the place? Like, is that how this works? Is that how it worked in the, you know, in the Old Testament? So he was a little bit argumentative. He was kind of a grumpy Presbyterian coming to a charismatic church. And he had, you know, worked out through time, like, no, it's definitely a distinct and different thing. So I'll make sure that we're clear on that. And then we have the third kind of role that a pastor plays, and that's the role of the evangelist. That word evangel means good news. And so an evangelist is someone, again, who is, well, I think, one, preaching the good news. That's why we put Jesus in every sermon, because his face is on every page of Scripture. And because we want to be sharing and living in the good news every single week. But also, again, these gifts are given to equip the saints. So one of the jobs that a pastor should have is to not be the only proclaimer of the good news, but to be equipping you to do that work of ministry. If people are like, man, I could never do that. Like, that's not equipping. That's not helpful. It's like, we want to give tools to be able to you. I can't go and talk to all your neighbors. But you can. God has you there. And so one of my roles is to position and help you to be equipped to be able to have those conversations with your neighbors. And so how do we do this as a church? Well, on the one hand, every sermon is meant to be an equipping opportunity for Christians on how to learn evangelism. That's one of the purposes that I view of the sermon. I want to speak to people who are Christians, but if you notice and pay attention, I'm always speaking to people who are not Christians. I'm evangelizing while I'm preaching. And so one time it was great, someone came up to me and said, man, it sounds sometimes like when you're preaching that you think that people listening aren't necessarily followers of Jesus and you're trying to persuade them to be so. I'm like, yeah, thank you. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. Absolutely. Because I never know who's here. And plus with the internet, you never know who's listening. And so I don't want to ever assume. You know, that's why I never just say like, you know, something about, oh, I don't throw out terms. I always define them. You know, because don't want to assume that anyone knows this stuff whatsoever. We want to persuade. And so, man, Jeff, I'd really love to learn how to share the gospel with someone. Listen to my sermons and try to take things from them that you can then go use with your friends. That's one of my desires in how I preach. And then also, I'm excited in the summer we will be having a specific class for that, and I think that'll help equip you as well. But we want to do that. We want to be a church that knows how to share the gospel. I think we're a great church in knowing how to have friends with our neighbors. But we make sure that we know how to share the gospel with our neighbors as well. And then finally here, the final role here is really, I think, in many ways a summation role, but it says that he gave shepherds and teachers. And in the original Greek, it's clear that these, not talking about two different functions, but really a better translation is probably shepherds who teach, or even just shepherd teachers. So teaching is what shepherds do. And shepherd is where we get our word pastor. That's where the word pastor comes from. Now, I doubt many of us know, any professional shepherds, certainly not here in Philadelphia. You know, there's not many flocks of sheep grazing on grass. There's not much grass just in general, you know, or in the concrete jungle here. So this imagery can get lost on us. But a shepherd is someone who would care for a flock of sheep. And they didn't own the sheep. The sheep were not theirs. The sheep were owned by someone else. And so the shepherd was just a caretaker. Someone whose responsibility it was to make sure that the sheep could be taken to places where they could feed. Where the sheep could be protected from the dangers that surrounded them. Where sheep could be cared for if they fell down and got hurt. And so this is what the work of pastoring it is. It is leading. It is feeding from God's word. It is protecting the church from danger. And it is caring for the church. And this happens through teaching. Pastors take the word of God and teach it to us. Now, we need to learn it ourselves, absolutely. But the pastors have been given to help us maximize our understanding of God's word. And so this is why we don't just have pastors be guys who are good guys. We have lots of good guys around. But no, I'm looking for someone who knows God's word. Because you cannot pastor someone through teaching if you don't have content to teach. And so we need to know these things. And so you need to be aware that when I talk about Sam and Steve being pastors in training, what that training primarily consists of is teaching them this word. They are currently doing thousands of pages of reading. They are writing 6 position papers. You know, they will have to take a 200 question Bible exam, a 4-hour written theology exam, and then sit in front of a committee of 3 pastors and take a 3-hour oral exam. You should be praying for these men. And I'm very grateful that we are part of Sovereign Grace Churches that is committed to making sure that no pastors ever fill a pulpit that do not know God's word. And not just know it, but know how to teach it. Right? Because it's one thing to know something, it's another thing to know how to teach it. And so I know a bunch of good guys who knew a lot of Bible, but they are not good teachers. When they talk, they're just scattered, they're all over the place. And not only that, but they talk a lot. And so most of pastoring actually doesn't happen. This is like the most talking that I usually do a week. If you sit with me and I'm get with you, I'm usually asking you a lot of questions. My goal is to speak maybe 20% of the time and have you talking 80% of the time. So I think that's one of the best ways to teach is through asking good questions. And so I'm looking for someone who's a good listener, and as listening, they then know how to teach God's word into what they're hearing. So all that, I know it's a little bit tedious, it's not some of the most exciting stuff, but these are important things. We need to understand what's going on here, because quite frankly, I think one of the ways that when churches go bad, where they usually go bad is through leadership and a misunderstanding of leadership. And so we need to understand that this is what these different functions of leaders are. And the goal of all this is not to have a few professionals at the top that everything comes down from. But the goal of this is to have a grassroots church where people are being equipped and given freedom to go and do beautiful things of ministry that the Lord has given them to do. And I'm so grateful that is just what you guys are doing here. I'm so grateful for the Zumba class that we have on Wednesday night. I'm so grateful for the meals that get made for neighbors. I'm so grateful for hearing how you care for one another when people are sick. I'm so grateful for the Bible studies that get spontaneously started. Like, I'm so grateful. There's a million things happening in this church all the time that I have nothing to do with. I'm so grateful that you're a church that wants to be multiplied to do ministry. It is a joy to be one of your leaders here. All right, final point. A growing church is a church that uses the right measuring stick. So here's what I mean by that. Let me start with a story. Last year, my mother-in-law took our family to Disney World. It was a great time. And as we were planning our trip, we were looking to see what rides our kids could go on that they would be tall enough to do. So we took out our measuring stick. We have a little one on the wall, and we're like marking off the kids' heights and, you know, trying to help them understand. And Judah, we were trying to help him understand. There was a couple rides that he wanted to go on that he just wasn't going to be tall enough to do. So we're trying to like break him, you know, let him down gently. And he goes, wait a second. And gets real excited. We're like, what is he doing? And he runs away and he comes back with a ruler. And he puts the ruler up next to him and goes, see, Dad? I'm huge, you know? And, you know, when we're talking about growing, it's important that we're using the right measuring stick and that we understand how we are to judge our growth. So how do we know if we're growing? I'll give you a little hint. In here, do we see anything about church attendance numbers? In here, do we see anything about budget numbers? In here, do we see anything about number of baptisms being reported? In here, do we see anything about a worship team that's creating their own CDs and having CD release parties? I'm not saying those things are bad, but those are the wrong measuring stick. That is not a sign of growth. When people ask me, how's the church doing? Are you growing? Here's how I answer their question by defining what growth is. And I'm grateful to report that we are growing, I believe, by these biblical measuring sticks. And we're also growing numerically, which again, I'm not against that. But that's just not the right measuring stick. The right measuring stick is this. Verse 13 says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's our first thing that we're given as a measuring stick. The first, line on that stick. It's that we are united in our faith in Jesus. How we know if we're a growing church, if we're a church that is united in our faith in Jesus. Putting our faith in Jesus is not just how we become Christians. It's not just the entryway into Christianity and then we move on to other things. No, putting our faith in Jesus is what unites us together. He is the source. He is our church's lifeblood. All growth flows from Him. Jesus said that all Scripture bears witness about Him. There's not an oda or a dot, which are the most minuscule parts of grammar in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language. There's nothing in the Bible that is not directly about Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is all about Him. And so it is our faith in Jesus that we are meant to be growing in. And that is meant to be leading us to being united with one another. It's the unity of faith. We are united in Jesus being our everything. But it's not just Jesus being our everything individually. It's Jesus being our everything in unity with one another. Here's the funny thing about unity. United with other people does not mean you're just the same as they are. That's not unity, that's uniformity. Being the same is just being the same. No, what is unity? Unity is when different kinds of people come together despite their differences with one another, and they experience unity through something. In order to be unified, you need something else. You need diversity. Unity does not exist apart from diversity. It is in the midst of different people with different backgrounds coming together under one flag that is not red, white, and blue, but is the flag of Jesus Christ. We are not united by being part of the same country. We are united through a deeper bond, and that is sharing the same king. We are not united by being the same age as one another, but through a deeper bond of the eternal, ageless Jesus Christ. We are not united by being part of the same tax bracket as one another, but through a deeper bond of knowing the riches of Jesus Christ. We are not united by having the same preferences as one another, but through a deeper bond of believing that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. He is our preference. We are not united by having the same skin color or ethnicity as one another, but through a deeper bond of Jesus Christ, who came to create in Himself a new humanity. We are to be diverse people that is united by Jesus. And it is a sad fact that Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. still remain one of the most segregated times in our country. Not intentionally. I've never met a church leader who said he doesn't want his church to be diverse. Yet here is the reality, is that we can be unwilling to truly be unified around only Jesus. We want to be unified around other things. Similarities with one another. And so we're unwilling to lay down our cultural preferences and be unified by something greater than that, be unified by Jesus. And so I'm praying for something different for us here. We want to be a diverse church. We pray for that regularly. I'm grateful that Jim led us in praying for that this morning. I'm so grateful for the expressions of diversity that we have here. We want to continue to do that, not because we're looking to, fill out some sort of affirmative action thing, but because Jesus Christ died to create the unity in the church. And if we are not experiencing this unity in the midst of our diversity, we are missing out on something that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And as I talk about this, let me just be clear a little bit. Let me speak to the majority culture in a moment, of which I'm part of. We need to understand this is going to take sacrifices on our behalf. I think often when it's like talked about as diversity, we just expect, well, what's the problem with the minority cultures that aren't willing to come be part of us? And we think the problem lies with them. Friends, that's not where the problem lies. The problem lies with us. Let me say something really charged a little bit, but I get a little charged up about this. Black people did not create segregation. That's a white man's invention. Okay? So if something's going to change, I don't mean white guilt. Care about that. We're free in Christ. But we need to understand, we need to change. We need to be willing to let things go. Something that I'm regularly asking people when they're from different ethnicities is, tell me how I'm white, because I don't realize that. And help me understand how these things affect our church so that I can continue to grow so we can truly be a multi-ethnic thing. There's going to be different things that I'm going to have to let go and be willing to change because I care about our unity in Jesus and not being united around a certain style of church that only appeals to white people. Now, if you just got really upset with me, text me your question. I'd be happy to answer it on a blog post later this week. But as you can tell, I feel passionately and strongly about this. Jesus died for our unity, and so how are we not willing to make sacrifices for it ourselves? And that's not a correction to our church. I'm just making sure that we're clear on this as a church, that Jesus is what unifies us. Jesus is what unifies us. And we'll have grown this year if by the end of the year we have grown in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and we are experiencing more of this unity that he has brought us with one another. Second, rung on this measuring stick? We are becoming, not just unifying our faith, we're becoming more like Jesus. We're becoming more like Jesus. Our faith is not just a belief system. No, it's transformation. It's a transformation of our very lives. It says that we will not attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That phrase, mature manhood, is not speaking just to men. It's the idea of growing in stages from being a child to an adult. And so our spiritual life is in similar stages to our natural life. When we become Christians, Jesus said that we are spiritually born again. So they're baby Christians, just learning about the faith and learning how to apply it to their lives. And then that's meant, though, to go through stages. We're meant to mature. Now, some age a lot faster than others in this maturation process, but there's this progression as we get older. And what happens as children get older, what do? They begin to resemble their parents more and more. And so as we grow up in our into maturity, into going from children to adulthood, we should be doing what? It's the stature of the fullness of Christ. We should be looking more like the fullness of who Jesus is. That's what we're after as Christians. We're coming to trying to become more like Jesus. He's not just someone that we have faith in. He's someone that as we behold him with faith, that we hopefully are becoming like the one that we behold. Because that gives him glory, right? Imitation is the greatest form of flattery. And so Christ wants to be flattered. He wants to be honored. He wants to be glorified through us imitating his life. And so that is the goal of Christian growth. It is becoming not more moral people, but more Jesus people. And so as a result, what does this look like as we grow more like Christ? Well, it looks like a bunch of things. We're going to see a bunch more of that next week. But in this text, we're given this in verse 14, what this looks like. It says that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There's this grounding that takes place in our life as we become more sure of who Jesus is and who we are in him. We're not running after new idea after new idea. We're being able to sniff through and see, you know, I don't need to publish a list of false teachers that you can watch on TV. Like, you're able to figure that out for yourself, you know? Something about that Joel Osteen guy just doesn't smell right, because I'm becoming more like Jesus, and I don't think Jesus was telling us to live in mansions, you know? Like, you're beginning to pick up on that stuff yourself. That's a sign of continued growing and continued maturity. And so maybe that message, listen, I praise God for the many people who have come to faith through the ministry of Joel Osteen. Like, there can be baby Christians born through that. But you shouldn't stay there as you mature and grow. You should see, like, okay, yeah, I won't be satisfying the riches of Christ. You know, if you're living your best life now, then you don't have much to look forward to in heaven, and that's not a good thing. I don't mean to bash him. That wasn't in my notes. But that's just the idea, though. We don't want to be driven away by those schemes, you know, driven away by those schemes and those different things that people are doing to manipulate audiences to get money for themselves. We want to be more like Jesus, and so that produces a state stability. And we do this, it says, I love in verse 15, is it says, rather speaking the truth in love, talk about that in a second, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the Christ. And I love that it says we are to grow up. Again, this is all in the context of church growth. This is us, not just personally growing, but us doing this as a community together. We're growing up as a church. Your personal growth is a community project. Jesus wants to grow you through having you not just be a you, but you part of a we. And so this is why we gather as a church, so that we can continue to grow. And how does that happen? We speak the truth in love. How do we grow as a church? How are we growing up into becoming and looking more like Jesus? We speak the truth in love. Now, some people want to take that as license to just tell you what they think of you, and then at the end of it just say, but you know, I love you. Now, we understand that Paul's actually already defined what this truth is. It's not just whatever you feel like. No, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it's been a while since I preached from that, so I'm not going to guess that you remember it. So let me read it to you. He says this, in him, meaning in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, same phrase here, the gospel of your salvation. See, how we help each other grow is through speaking the gospel more and more into each other's lives. That is the truth that we speak. It is the gospel. It's not my personal preferences, my political opinions, my different things. Those things are fine. That's good for you to have. But I'm not going to come to you and try to speak that truth into you. Not at all. The truth that we speak to one another, there's only one truth, Jesus, who said he is the truth. It is the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And this we speak into each other's lives. So for example, when there's sin, it is the gospel that moves us to go and speak to the person in sin, not just sit back passively, but to go to them, my brother, my sister. We're not to live in sin when Christ has died to save us from it. And I don't say that to you self-righteously, but I say it to you as one who's also a sinner, because that's what the gospel tells me. The gospel tells me that I'm a sinner. There's no place for self-righteousness or judgmentalism in the gospel. We're all equal before the cross of Christ, which says you are damned and you are loved simultaneously. It's one of those powerful messages. It is the most powerful message, that you deserve the damning of God, and yet you are loved by God, and so he took that damning for you. That's what the gospel says about each one of us. And so I can go and talk to you about, you know, your sin, and you can come talk to me about my sin, and we don't have to get scared about that. Because we're not saying anything that the cross hasn't already said. As I say all the time, people feel sometimes uncomfortable as, you know, they're coming to me and they're struggling with something. Like, listen, I'm embarrassed to say this, and I feel really guilty. I'm like, listen, time out. You're talking to a sinner, first of all. And if you doubt that, Angie would be more than happy to fill in the details for that with you. And second, I already know that you're a sinner. And I know that your sin is so bad that it required the death of Jesus, the only perfect person to ever live. And so feel free just to fill in the details on that for me, right? You're not telling me anything I don't know. You're just filling in the details. So it allows us to talk about sin in a way that we don't have to feel defeated by it, but can experience the forgiveness of Christ that empowers us to change. Right? That's speaking the truth in love, friends. And I'm so grateful for those of you here who love me enough to correct me when I'm in sin. One of the truest marks of a friendship that you can give to me is to correct me when I'm in sin, and to do it with kindness and compassion, reminding me of the forgiveness in Christ and the power I have to change and repent through him. And so we want to be a church that does that. And then that's just one area. I mean, it goes on and on. This is when we're afraid, we speak the gospel to one another and remind each other of how there's no fear when we know that we're held in the perfect love of Jesus. When we are discouraged, we speak the gospel to each other and remind each other that, hey, listen, this is horrible. And I'm not trying to deny what's happening that's discouraging you. That is terrible. But praise God that in Jesus there's a day coming where there is no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness. And friend, can you just I just want to help you in a moment to just lift your eyes a little bit beyond your present troubles, not minimizing them, but not leaving you in them, lifting your eyes and reminding you of the hope that we have in the gospel. Right? It goes on and on and on and on, friends. But the point is that we need good friends around us who are grounded in the gospel and are speaking this into our lives. And so this is how we grow as a church. And as we do these things, what's the effect? Well, as we do these things, this is verse 16, what makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Growing church is the church that is united by faith in Jesus, that's becoming more like Jesus through speaking the gospel to one another, and as a result, is growing in our love. Our world is fine with love. No one's against love. But that goes away when someone crosses us or fails us or disagrees with us. The church is meant to be a radically different kind of love. Our love for one another is not meant to be based on how lovable that person is. Our love for one another is meant to be an overflow from the love that we have received from Jesus. And so our love for one another grows as our experience of Jesus' love for us grows. And so we forgive one another in love. We work through our differences in love. We welcome people from all walks of life out of love. We have compassion because of our love. And so, friends, I don't know where we'll be at numerically at the end of 2017. Right? I hope we grow numerically. That'd be a good thing. More people, more ministry, more ways that we can affect this city, and we want to have a positive influence on the city. But that's not how we're going to measure our growth. People ask you, how's the church doing? Are you guys growing? Don't just give them a number. Talk to them about the unity that we're experiencing in Christ. Talk to them about the ways that we're being transformed to become more like Jesus. And talk to them about the love that exists here because of the overflow that we have from the love of Jesus. That's how we measure our growth. And so, Christ Church, may we continue to pursue being a growing church this year. For the glory of Jesus, let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to hear from you, Lord, in your word. And God, I just used many words, more words than I planned on using. And so, God, I just pray that you would sift out whatever is helpful, that you would take out whatever is not helpful, and that, Lord, we all truly would leave here having heard a word from you for us today, because we want to know you more. God, as we prayed to start the service, we want to know you more. And so, God, I pray that even right now, through your Spirit, as we reflect on what we've heard, that we think about how you want to help us grow to know you more. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.